But I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Whew. Come on up and let me pray for you, Stephen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Stephen, the way in which he loves you and he's dedicated his life to serve you. And we thank you for the gift that you've given him of opening your word. Lord, by your Spirit, inspire him now. Open your word and open our hearts to receive what you would say through him. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you very much again for having me. It's lovely to be back here. I've got to really love the city of Bristol, and I really enjoy coming to this church as well. Congratulations to you for going through the Ten Commandments, which are the very basis of all of our Judeo-Christian worldview and a hugely important section from Exodus chapter 20. Now, depending on what version you have, the sixth commandment of that ten will either say something like, "You shall not kill," or "You shall not murder," or "You shall not take human life." Now, while the wording in our different translations might vary slightly, the issue at stake here is absolutely unambiguous and hugely important for us as Christians to grasp. Now, it's worth noting as well that the word used here for murder in Exodus 20 is only ever used of the taking of a human life. The Bible never uses that same particular word to describe, for example, the killing of an animal. It's uniquely linked with us as human beings and the specialness that we have. And, of course, it's not the only place where the prohibition on murder is mentioned. Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 21, says very clearly, to take someone's life, it's a very serious thing in the eyes of God. Romans 13, the same thing happens again. And time again, the Bible overstates, demands, commands that we see each other as human beings as being intrinsically worthwhile and special and valuable. Now, of course, in one sense, a command like "do not murder" shouldn't need to be stated in a church like this. Actually, it shouldn't need to be stated in society as a whole, because in most countries, in most societies, people do believe in the sanctity of human life. We do consider other folk to be important and special. We do value each other. And in almost every country that I know of, if one person takes the life of another, there are serious sanctions, because we know that kind of thing is intrinsically wrong. But even in a very sophisticated culture like our own, there are ways in which we do take human life and get away with it and even condone it. And we'll think of that a bit later on. But before we do so, I want us to ask the question, why is it that human beings are so valuable? What is it about you and me that makes us so special? And to really understand that, we have to go right back to the very beginning, to the creation narrative of Genesis 1 and 2, and think about how God made us. If you read through those early chapters of Genesis, it's absolutely fascinating to see how God constructed the universe. We read those chapters in just a few minutes, and yet the detail is absolutely breathtaking. If we allow our imagination to really picture what's happening, it is awesome. God begins to speak. There's a void, there's nothingness. Nothing exists apart from God himself. And as he speaks, at each stage of that creation process, this magnificent universe that all of us live in comes into being, and it is awesome. It is beautiful. And we have this classic understatement at every step of that creation process where God looks back at what he's done on day one and day two and day three, etc. And the passage says, God saw that it was good. Now, if ever there's an understatement, that is it. Frankly, it was fabulous. This is the universe we're talking about, with its splendor and size and majesty. Just to merely say it's good is really playing it down. It was incredible. But that understated language is there very deliberately, because the creation story is building up to its absolute pinnacle. And the pinnacle of the creation of the universe is not the sun or the Milky Way as a whole, or even the plant life that we see around us, or the beauty of the mountains. The pinnacle of God's creation is all the people in this room and every human being who's ever lived. The language is very deliberate. It's very powerful. Everything, the universe, the planets, the stars, the sun, it's good. But we are exceptional. That's the force of Genesis 1 and 2. And it's very clearly stated there. And the key verse is chapter 1, verse 27, where when God comes to create you and me as men and women, God made us in his image. Now that one single expression defines all of our human ethics. It is vastly important, because this beautiful universe that we inhabit was just created from God's imagination. He thought it up and he just did it. But when God came to make you and me, he made us in his image. That is quite remarkable. And if we don't grasp that, we will never understand ethics. Actually, we'll never understand each other. Because being made in God's image is that single thing that makes us so utterly, utterly special. And as if we didn't really catch that specialness, in the very next verse, verse 28, the passage goes on to say that God has made us to rule. We are the greatest thing that God has ever created. And when he makes you and me, he puts something of the divine imprint on all of our lives. We are all made in God's image, whoever you are, whatever your background or culture, whatever your skin color, whether you're male or female, whether you're extremely healthy or you struggle with all kinds of disabilities and other health issues, you're made in God's image. And that is the thing which makes us of such intrinsic value. Now, even if I weren't a religious person, even if I wasn't a Christian, I would still be able to see the distinctiveness, the specialness of humans, because you cannot really adequately compare us to anything else. I'm not trying to blow our trumpets, but it is a fact. We are so special because God has made us thus. Take the issue, for example, of human intelligence. Way back in my nursing studies, I was a nurse in a previous life many, many years ago. And when we did general biology and zoology, we were told that animals like, for example, dolphins or pigs are highly intelligent animals. And maybe they're pretty smart. But to try to compare that kind of intelligence with what God has given us is frankly demeaning to us. It just doesn't compute. Or take the issue of creativity. I like watching birds. And having grown up in Africa, we have some beautiful birds there. My favorite bird is a hummingbird. It's a stunning little creature that builds this beautifully exotic nest. And I've seen hummingbirds' nests in Europe as well. And they're lovely. But then you try and compare that to the Taj Mahal, or the Alhambra in southern Spain. Or even if you watch The Apprentice, you see pictures in those escapes around London of the Shard that's currently just coming to the end of its construction, a £1 billion building. The creativity is stunning. It's breathtaking. And unique only to human culture and life. Or take our social structures. I was once taught that elephants are very social animals. They're monogamous and they work in family groupings. They work well together as a particular form of animal life. But you don't see anything the equivalent of, say, the UN or the World Health Organization or the EU, although that might not necessarily be a bad thing, come to think of it. But the social structures that we as human beings create, they are remarkable and found only amongst us. And then take the issue of morality, the very reason why lots of people across the world, whether they believe the Bible or not, the very reason why lots of them have a real resonance with the Ten Commandments is that we have this finely tuned, instinctive sense of morality. An atheist friend of mine says, there are some things that are genuinely wrong and some things that are genuinely right. Now, where did that come from? He believes he's just a freak accident of nature. So why does he believe that some things are genuinely wrong and some things are genuinely right? It's because within our being, in the complexity of the human mind and psyche and heart, there is this moral instinct which we can't get rid of because it's part of us. Such is the wonder of being human. And the reason why the wonder of being human is so acute is because we have simply been made in the very image of God. And we know there's a qualitative difference. If you watch a nature program and you look at the Serengeti and you see a lion killing a gazelle on the plains of the Serengeti, you don't say, that lion has murdered. You never use that language. But if somebody from this side of the church were to get up and go over to this side of the church and kill somebody, we would instinctively be morally offended. We would say, that's murder. We recognize it right away. Why? Because we know that we have been made different. There's something qualitatively unique about being human. And the Bible gives that explanation. We are made in God's image. And we are of intrinsic value. Now, you might not always feel special. I recognize that. I was dealing with a lady just this week who's absolutely heartbroken. Sometimes life can hit us so hard that we don't always feel valued. And that's her situation. She's going through a real difficulty in her marriage with her husband who isn't treating her properly. It's gone on for years. She's deeply bruised internally, and because of the way that she's been treated, she doesn't feel special at all. And maybe because of some of the things that you've had to go through in your life, you don't always feel all that special. But you are, whether you feel it or not. You are intrinsically valuable just because you happen to be you. And that is why the Bible, not just in Exodus 20 or Romans 13 or Matthew 5, but all over the Bible, it is so strong that the taking of a human life, that the murder of somebody else is utterly, utterly wrong. Now, we need to unpack this command a little bit further because to talk about murder is not quite the same as talking about just the taking of a human life. And the word being used here in Exodus 20 is a very specific word. It is the word, the English word, murder. Very specific word. There are other words for the taking of a human life in Hebrew, but this is a very specific word. So what is murder? You might, for example, find a situation where a soldier is in a war. It might, for the sake of argument, be a just war. And in that combat situation, as happens in war, human lives are taken. Is that murder? Well, not in the way it's defined here in Exodus 20. Or supposing somebody is mugged in the street, and as they try and defend themselves from their assailant, their attacker, they take their life. Is that murder? Well, not as it's defined here in Exodus 20. Or, as it happened to a friend of mine recently, you're driving a car and you're involved in a terrible accident and one of the passengers in that accident dies. A close friend of mine, that happened to him just a few months ago. Is that murder? No, it's not. Well, what is murder? If this commandment specifically prohibits murder, we need to think about what murder actually is. And the best definition that I think tallies with what the Bible sees murder as being is this. Murder is when we deliberately take the life of somebody in a non-combat situation. And that specifically is what Exodus is condemning. And no wonder. For if we don't believe in the sanctity of human life, if we don't see this as something to be guarded and protected and looked after, if we allow this kind of thing to happen in our society, how can we be the cohesive society that God intended to build through the Ten Commandments? Now, of course, most of us, all of us, I presume, will not be guilty of this. But as I said before, sometimes life is quite complex. And sometimes even in a sophisticated culture like our own, we allow things to happen that we maybe ought not to. And I think in a UK context, maybe the most obvious way in which we break this commandment time and time again is in the very difficult and sensitive area of abortion. As somebody who's involved pastorally, I've had the challenging job of dealing with people who have been through this very issue in their own lives. It's a very painful thing to have to live with. I have one friend who she's been through two and is still emotionally deeply marked by her experience. It's very sensitive. But I do think as Christians who are called to be salt and light, this is one of the very big issues that Exodus 20 actually speaks to. As we try to live out our Christian lives within what is a very fallen world. Many years ago, the issue of abortion was, of course, illegal in the UK. Until in 1929, Parliament passed a ruling that allowed abortion to be permitted if the mother's life was threatened. But then a more decisive act of Parliament came in 1967. Where it was decided that two doctors could allow for an abortion to take place if it was felt that the family could in some way be affected or impaired by the child being born, and if the child in particular had some kind of defect. It seems to me as I look back over history, that opened a doorway that has been massively damaging. The year before that, 1966, which is the year that I was born, there were just over 6,000 abortions in the UK. The year after that act, that had risen steeply to 24,000 in just that short space of time. And it's kept growing constantly, year after year after year, to the point where in the 1980s, we got to the point where in early 1980s, we were terminating the lives of 180,000 children per year just here in the UK. I find that a real challenge as a Christian living as a British citizen. And all kinds of justifications and arguments for this have been given, and I understand them. But what I think as Christians we need to think about is this. Since that act was passed in 1967 to the present day, we as a culture, as a country, have brought to an end the lives of 6.5 million unborn children. That's equivalent to the combined populations of Edinburgh, Glasgow, Aberdeen, Bristol, Newcastle, Liverpool and Manchester. And the primary reason for doing so is that those children were an inconvenience. How does that square with God has made us in his image? See the issue? I actually think it's vastly important. One psalm that I find very meaningful is Psalm 139, because so often we are so rationalistic in our thinking. We just assume that science has fixed laws and things just happen. That's not the biblical picture. God controls everything. And you read Psalm 139 and begin to realize that the growth of a child in the womb is not just some kind of haphazard event. For the psalmist tells us that in the womb God sees that child and loves that child. And the formation of that fetus from zygote to fetus to fully born child is not a random series of events, but the deliberate work of God as he creates and develops life in the womb, life that he considers to be precious and of infinite value. And says the psalmist, that unborn child, every single day of its life has been mapped out by God. So can we with no conscience just take that life because it's inconvenient? I think it's a very dangerous precedent. And yes, I hear all kinds of arguments like, what happens if the mother's life is threatened? An ectopic pregnancy, for example. Well, I can understand that argument. Actually, Genesis 9 verse 6 might allow us to do so, because if one human life can be saved in that situation by taking the child's life, I think there may well be justification there. I'm more comfortable with that. But all the research will tell you that the vast majority of terminations, even the language we use, is softened to make it seem easier. The vast majority of terminations are simply because it's inconvenient. And yet every unborn child is loved by God and made in his image and precious to him. And as a Christian, Jesus says to me in Matthew 5, 13 and 14, that I'm to be salt and light, and I'm to somehow make a difference in my society and try and make things right, try and bring God's values to bear in the culture that I'm living in. And so when I have conversations about things like abortion, what do I say? I had one 3 weeks ago with my own daughter, who said to me, now she's a Christian and she's 16 years of age, she said, Dad, how would you respond if I ever had an abortion? See, all her friends in class were talking about it. Two of the girls in her class are having babies at the moment. What do I say in that conversation? God has called me to be salt and light, even amongst my own children. And how do I vote? I actually wrote to my MPs at the last election. And I asked them a series of questions, and I said to them, I'm not trying to be difficult here, but here are a series of ethical issues that are important to me. And I said, if you want to follow up, they're found in Exodus chapter 20. And I just want to know, what's your perspective on these ethical issues? Because these really matter to me every bit as much as the economy matters to me. We're to be salt and light. We live not by ordinary rules, but by a different set of values that are given to us by God himself. Now, I could go on and deal with a whole lot of other issues that time won't permit. But let's get back to first principles. You and I are immensely valuable, as is every human being, because we're made in the image of God. That applies as much to somebody who's profoundly mentally and physically disabled as it does to me. All of us, whoever we are made in God's image, because God has decided that that's the kind of people he wants us to be. And as Christians, we need to learn to treat each other with that kind of respect. Now, I want to finish up in Matthew chapter 5, because what happens with all of these 10 commandments, with the exception of one, what happens with all of these 10 commandments is that Jesus takes these important principles and then tries to add a particular nuance to help us to think further and more deeply about them. And he does so here in Matthew chapter 5. Now, what does Jesus say? What he says, I think, is fascinating. He says that in verse 22, anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Oh dear. Because frankly, being a slightly hot-tempered Irishman, I get angry with people fairly quickly, and my wife is worse. She's Welsh. They're real dragons. Any Welsh folk here? Apologies for that insult, but I've been living with them for 18 years. We all get angry sometimes, and actually sometimes, my profound apologies, sir. Sometimes anger is actually a good thing. Jesus got angry. Because when you see injustice taking place, We should get angry about it. But actually, there are two words in Greek used for anger that are used quite a bit in the New Testament. One of them, the word thumos, just means when you see something wrong and you get annoyed by it. Well, I hope we all get annoyed by some things. I'm more than annoyed about what's happening in Syria. It's terrible. But the word used here, the word orge, is a word that personalizes anger. You become angry about somebody for something they have done. And you begin to personally dislike them. It affects your attitude towards them. You become embittered towards them. Your attitude towards them changes. That's the word that Jesus is referring to here. If, because you're angry with somebody, you begin to treat them in your mind, in your heart, in a bad way, if you've become embittered towards them, then that's wrong. You're committing murder, not literally committing murder, but in your heart. You wish they were out of the way. You wish they were dead. And God sees that. And they'll be subject to judgment, says Jesus, in his day, like in our day. You could prosecute somebody for the act of murder, but you couldn't prosecute somebody because they got angry or were bitter about you. But Jesus says, don't forget that the government that reigns is now, that's not the only law. The ultimate lawgiver is God. And if you're right now feeling bitterness towards somebody, God sees it. Don't think they'll get away with it. God sees that. And he's concerned about the attitude of your heart. And if you call your brother a fool, you're subject to the fires of hell. Bit of hyperbole there from Jesus. He was a brilliant communicator and used hyperbole. But you see the point he's making. When I become embittered about somebody, one of the first areas where my attitude towards them is revealed is in what I say. All those snide remarks, all that gossiping, and the nasty things I say about them. It all comes out. You can't hide how you feel about people. It'll come out in your tongue eventually. And if you become the kind of person, says Jesus, who begins to demean other people by the way you speak about them or to them, then God will deal with that. You might not be literally murdering them, but you are destroying them by the way you speak about them or to them. And that's wrong, because they're made in God's image. They are valuable. And this person that God has made, that God delights in, you are dissing them. You are putting them down by the things that you say. And you cannot get away with that. One of the things that often puts non-Christians off church is the way we talk about people outside and our attitude. Or maybe the way we talk about each other. And the number one reason for a church splitting or for damaged relationships in church is just the way we treat each other. I know very few churches that have had a split over theology. Lots of it is split over personality clashes. Or we just don't treat each other well. Happens all the time. We need to take the words of Jesus and be intentional about doing something about our attitude. Three things I think are governing principles here. Number one, learn to value people and treat them with respect. Anybody. I've got a very difficult neighbor. He's actually the grumpiest person I've ever met in my life. And we seem to, because we're the newest neighbors in the street, we've only been there 7 years, other folk have been there for 50, we seem to get in trouble for everything. About 2 years ago, a group of Jehovah's Witnesses came to the area and they parked their cars in our street, and somehow it was my fault. I was away at the time, and he came over and gave my wife brain damage for all these cars parked in our street. We didn't know any of the folk. But I need to look at that grumpy man, the grumpiest person I have met in my life, and value him and treat him with respect. It's not easy, but that's what Jesus commands. Secondly, be careful about forming negative attitudes. I can be such a negative person. Be careful about negativity. And thirdly, being careful what I say, which for an Irish person is immensely difficult because we not only talk quickly, we talk too much. And when you have little or no control of your tongue, you say things that can be hugely damaging. So how do I help myself in this situation? Well, when I'm having a specific issue with somebody, this is what I try and do. I find it helpful. I'll leave it with you. I try and be intentional about seeing that person's good points. There's something twisted in me, and I suspect in all of you as well, that we more easily see people's bad points than their good points. I have to be very careful. So when I'm looking at somebody else who I'm having a bit of a ruckus with, I sit down. This is what my mother told me when I was a child. Try to find something good in that person. It can be hard sometimes. Good thing to do. Number two, be intentional about understanding where they are coming from. With my very grumpy neighbor, I went over to see him one day. And I just said to him, I'd like to know your life story. I couldn't figure out how any human being could be so incredibly grumpy. So I asked him to tell me his life story. Because I wanted to try and understand, is there some issue in his life that's really affected and marked him in some way? And actually, there is. He's had a very tough life. Really tough life. And I'm trying to grasp just how hard life must have been for him. So I can understand his perspective. It doesn't make it right, but at least I can try and understand him. Number three, pray for them. And I do. I struggle with him as a neighbor. But I pray for him continually. Number four, ask Jesus to fill me with his love. I don't know any other way of dealing with this issue of getting angry with people, becoming resentful, becoming embittered, disliking them. But some of these practical steps I find very helpful, and I recommend them to you because the consequences are immense if we become embittered, says Jesus. God will judge you. God will deal with you if you allow bitterness towards another person to come into your heart. And I finish with the very salutary words of verse 24. Jesus is talking here about the believing community. You come to church and you come to offer your worship to God and to give your offering, etc., etc. And you realize that there's somebody in your own church and you can't stand them. And you're really embittered towards them. That's exactly the thing that Jesus was talking about here. That feeling of bitterness and anger, that disrespecting somebody, and they're in your own believing community. Well, what do? Well, just try and ignore them and get on with your worship. No. Whatever offering you have, said Jesus, put it down. Don't offer it. Go to that person and be reconciled. That word reconciled is a fabulous word. Challenging word as well. Be reconciled to your brother. Be in a right relationship. And then you're free to go and worship God. That's quite tough, isn't it? I don't know Alma, and I'm glad at the moment I don't know Alma, because this is a sensitive issue, but I do know my own church. I went through a period of breaking bread every Sunday with somebody in my own church. A period of over a year. Somebody who openly said that she hated me. It was because of decisions I made as a church leader that she struggled with. Now, we are reconciled and she's a real good friend. And we're quite close. We get on great. She prays for me when I'm down here. She'll be praying for me. But there's a real issue there. And not just with me, one of the other leaders. And so the other leader who was more wise than I went to see her and just said, I know you can't stand me. And I know why. And I'm not asking you to agree with me. with what I've done as a church leader. But I'm asking you to love me and not to feel bitter towards me. That was a defining moment. And it was quite difficult because there were tears. Lots of anger which came out in the conversation. But maybe sometimes we need that. Can I suggest that if there's somebody in this room and you just can't stand them, that wouldn't be unusual to Alma. I don't know of a single church actually where these kind of rows don't occur. Every church I ever go to, there are real personality issues, real issues. Can I suggest that you're not only brave, you're also biblical. And before the day is done, just go and talk to that person. It might be that you've offended them. It might be that they've offended you. Or maybe you don't even know why you don't get on. Just go and speak to them. They might not initially want to listen. They might never actually listen, but the onus is on you to make that right. It's a painful thing to do. Reconciliation is extremely painful. But it's a biblical requirement. Don't let today go without going to that person and just saying, can we talk? And be reconciled. Make things right, because I don't want there to be any bitterness between us, because God is watching. And if we harbor bitterness towards each other, harbor anger, as far as God is concerned, we might as well have just killed each other. Because in our hearts and minds, that's exactly what we've done. Be reconciled. Let's just pray. Thank you, Father, for the value of human life. For the specialness of what we are. You have made us in your image, and we praise you for that. Help us to be Christians who profoundly respect our fellow human beings and value human life because you do. Help us to be church members who want to be reconciled to each other so we can worship you with a clear conscience. In Jesus' name. Amen.